Growing up, I had the privilege of traveling a lot. We as a family traveled a lot, and also the musical groups in school, I traveled as well. And we traveled all over the United States. I traveled to all parts around the world. One of the places I visited in college was Japan. I was a music major, and the band I was in traveled in Japan for 3 weeks. And while we were there, we stayed in several homes, but also in some large hotels. And the business hotels in Japan have English channels piped in so that, you know, their English-speaking guests can, you know, watch TV. One day, while waiting for the bus to show up to take us to a concert, I turned on the TV and watched what they're piped in for the English guests. And they were interviewing a Japanese businessman. And it was fascinating. He said a lot of things that really struck me. But one of the things he said that still stuck with me is he said, "You Americans take great pride in your individualism, but being a rebel is easy. Conforming, obeying, submitting is much harder. We as a society put great esteem in self-control, submission, and conformity. Being a rebel is easy." Now, in American history, there is the idea, the theme of rugged individualism. But it must be understood within the understanding of the deep Christian faith that individuality was rooted in. Our nation was founded on faith in God and that God had blessed us. Therefore, we could go boldly pioneering into the unknown, knowing that God was going and leading us. We were working with and for Him, in essence. But now that we're losing our Christian roots as a nation, we need to look afresh at that individualism. Look at it as a secular trait. You see, at the root of individualism is pride. We want to say in our heart, "I did it my way." Frank Sinatra made a lot of money off a song of that title, "I Did It My Way." But at the root of Christianity, the core of our belief, in fact, the core of our belief, is that there is no other way, there is no other option. We are bankrupt without Jesus Christ. We cannot do it ourselves. You know, when a corporation goes into bankruptcy, it is a contract that is binding on the corporation that protects it from its creditors, but it is also an admission that there is no other options. It is a remedy of last resort. It is an understanding that there is no other way. At the root of Christianity is the idea that there is no other thing. Our option without Christ is nothing. You know, nothing is just a zero with the edges rubbed out. Last week we looked at Galatians and why Paul was writing to them and how grace changed Paul's life and how it changes ours. And I try to lay in a foundation of understanding of grace from the perspective of a radically changed life, that of Paul. And since we are all changed by the same Spirit, we all have a testimony of that changed life. What I hope to understand today is the root of our human condition and the cure for our problem. When we see human history, we see the struggle of a human heart. It can be summed up with the idea that there are two paths or two choices: faith versus the flesh, or we could put it grace versus law. You see, at the core of our flesh is to do it our way, to do something to earn points, to earn credit, to take credit. It implies, of course, that we can do something to earn credit. It implies we have power. It implies we have some innate ability to do it on our own. But in opposition to this, we have God who says, not only can you do nothing to save yourself or to change the human condition, but He takes it upon Himself to save mankind. From the very beginning, we see Adam and Eve. They disobey the one thing, the one rule: our parents, the first rebels. So to cover their sin, to bring them back into fellowship, God kills animals and covers them in animal skins, setting up from the beginning the way we approach God. From our fallen, sinful state, it is through shed blood. We see the next generation, Cain and Abel. The method has already been cast. The instructions have already been set. Abel brings an offering of animals, and Cain wants to approach God his own way. God disapproves of Abel and approves of Abel and disapproves Cain. And from the beginning of history, we see the two approaches to God. One is God's way, and is out of obedience and faith. The other is to approach God in our own strength, to do it our own way. But only one way works. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." When I think of this topic, that is the idea of facing difficult choices, and especially the deep spiritual choices, I'm driven to two quotes. One that I just read to you is Jesus speaking in Matthew 7. The other one is a poem. It's a famous poem I'm sure you've all heard, but I'd like to read it. It's from Robert Frost, and it's called "The Road Not Taken." "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one travel. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there had worn them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." I do not know the spiritual state of Robert Frost. I do not think he was a Christian. However, he seems to have caught at least a glimpse of the difficult decisions we must face. The easiest and yet the most difficult may be the decision to choose the spiritual over the flesh, the narrow gate, the one less traveled by. Now, last week, remember, I gave you a quick overview of justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is getting less or getting not getting what you deserve. And grace is getting something that you don't deserve. With that in mind, let's look for a moment at the law. Remember the scripture reading, Numbers chapter 15, verse 30. "A man is stoned to death for picking up kindling on the Sabbath." Did that bother you? It did me. Here are some more. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. "If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gates of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, and he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones, so you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." Notice rebellion here is considered evil. And yes, your rebellious son or daughter, yours, ours, our rebellion is evil. Though, when I was a kid, rebellious sons got stoned as well, but that was a different story. In contrast, what happened to the rebellious son in Luke chapter 15, what we call the prodigal son, was he stoned? No, he was greeted with open arms by a loving and gracious father. He was given grace. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 tells us an adulterous woman and a man are to be put to death. But in John 8, the woman caught in adultery, the very act is granted justice. They were going to stone her. Then mercy, only you who was without sin cast that first stone. And then grace, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. So we see the difference between law and grace. We see the development from law to grace. The development from Moses, the law, to grace, Jesus Christ. To understand this further, let's compare. The law is perfect, but imperfect men can't keep it. The law is holy. That is why a sinner is condemned by it. The law is just. That is why it cannot show mercy to the guilty. You see, mercy is not justice. The law prohibits. Grace invites and gives. The law condemns the sinner. Grace forgives and atones. The law shows us sin. It reveals sin, gives us knowledge of sin. Grace redeems us from sin. The law is given by Moses, but grace by Jesus Christ. The law demands obedience, but grace empowers us to obey. The law says do and do not, but grace says it is done. The law says continue to be holy. Grace says it is finished. The law curses, but grace blesses. The law condemns the best man, but grace saves the worst man. Law says, pay what you owe, but grace says, I freely give. The law says, wages of sin is death, but grace says, I come to give you eternal life. The law says, he that sins shall surely die. Grace says, believe, and you shall live. The law puts us under bondage. Grace sets us free. But even with this knowledge, we find ways to put ourselves back under bondage. The root word from which we get the word religion is relinge. It means to relink. It is man's attempt to relink with God. It's in going in our own strength. But we're incapable because it takes perfection. It takes redemption. It is always going to fail. Whenever a man attempts to make his own righteousness, he's destined to fail. So as we look at the scriptures this morning, remember this framework, and this is for the case that Apostle Paul is making to the Galatians. He's talking about law versus grace. Now we start in chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Now this letter is in part an answer to the Judaizers. So these were the Christians who were of Jewish background. They were saved. These are not Jews who are persecuting the church, but these are misguided believers. You see, if you had a background as a Jew and you got saved, what did you do with the law? The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, all 600 of them. When the non-Jews, called Gentiles, got saved and accepted Jesus as their Savior, what did they do with the law? Did they first convert to Judaism before they became Christians? And Paul says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That's strong language for Paul to use. He's essentially saying, who has put you under a spell that would deceive you? And then he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So Paul here is speaking of the teaching that he himself brought to the Galatians. He had been there for some years, teaching the Galatians himself. And the Galatians had lost their grasp of the teaching of grace, that the salvation Paul had taught them when he was there. He portrayed to them the death of Jesus for the payment of their sins and the fulfillment of the law. So it continues, this only I want to learn from you. Now, he's going to ask them five questions. He's going to lead them through five rhetorical questions to lead them to a logical conclusion. First question, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, notice he doesn't ask if they're saved. These are believers. This is a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is that they believe they receive the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, separate from the works of the law. Are you so foolish? Question 2. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Question 3. Now, if you got saved by faith, how can you be perfected then by an inferior method? Now, this is not just a matter of following some guidelines or suggestions. He's talking about, or not just talking about conduct or behavior. You see, if we're saved by faith, then we are sanctified by faith, and we are justified by faith, and we are perfected by faith. Question 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Now, he's speaking of the persecution of the Jews. If you were freed from the law and persecuted, then why would you go back to put yourself back under the law? In other words, why did you suffer persecution then if the law is, if the grace is not needed? And the last question, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, they knew. Miracles came by the Spirit through faith when they received the gospel and believed. Some, the Gentiles, did not even know the law. They did not receive faith by the law. And then he goes on, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it's important that we understand this because Paul is basing his argument against legalism, against the Judaizers, against the works of the law, all based on the call of Abraham. So I'm going to camp here for a minute. We don't have a Jewish heritage, and so I'm going to give a quick refresher. We'll turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 11, and then after that we're going to go to Genesis 22. But while you're turning there, think with me for a moment. When God made a covenant with Abraham, was he a Jew or a Gentile? He was a Gentile. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham receives the covenant, and by faith he believes and it's counted him for righteousness. But Abraham isn't circumcised until Genesis chapter 17. Paul makes a major point of this in Romans chapter 4. So the Judaizers will point to Moses, but Paul goes back to Abraham, who was before Moses. And how can circumcision save us, or how can the law save us, if it came after faith that Abraham received, not part of the original covenant? So what was it that Abraham believed? He trusted God to be able to keep his promises, and that is what faith is, but what were those promises, or what was that promise? So Hebrews chapter 11 is the famous chapter on faith. In verses 8 through 19 are the scriptures that deal particularly with Abraham. And so we're going to look at four places where the words by faith are mentioned. These are the four places where Abraham trusted God. I don't want to spend much time here, so we'll look quickly at just those four places, and then we'll move back to Genesis. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 17 are those four verses. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So he trusted God to travel far from home to receive a land without knowing where he was going. Verse 9. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So here he trusted God and lived in a place knowing that he had a future home in heaven, a city whose builder is God. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, one man and him as good as dead were born, as many as the stars of the sky and multitude, innumerable as the sands which are on the seashore. So here he trusted God to give him an heir, a son, a product from he and his wife, Sarah, who were both well past the age of childbirth, and that through this child they have many descendants. And skipping down to verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. So he trusted God that if he had killed him, God would raise him up, because he knew it was through his seed that the world would be blessed. In other words, he knew if Isaac died, it was God's problem. But it also says he received him in a figurative sense. So we are told this is more than just a historical event. We understand it as the covenant of God. And Hebrews here is given special significance because of the clue here that it is a historical event, but it is also a word picture. So I want to go back to Genesis 22 and look at the event and see what that word picture is. Genesis 22, starting with verse 1. We'll read a little bit here. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now let's pause here for a moment. There's a biblical, a principle in biblical interpretation. It's called the law of first mention. There is a special significance than when something is mentioned the first time. The first mention of the word love, Isaac, whom you love, is here, and it involves a son who is loved by a father who is going to be sacrificed. Does that sound familiar? Going on, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the many mountains, one of the mountains I will show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of the young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood and the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac and his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But an angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the Lord at the place that the Lord will provide, as it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, that because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and the sands which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose, and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Notice this last verse, Genesis 22:19. Isaac is not mentioned. Now it's assumed that Isaac came back with him, but is not mentioned. The name is missing. And it is not mentioned again until he's brought together with his bride. Now, allow me a little indulgence here, because I want to complete this picture. Genesis 24 is the chapter where Abraham sends his servant to get a bride for his son. The servant is not like a servant of modern day. He is more like a business partner. In fact, he would have inherited all of Abraham's possessions had he not had an heir. The servant's name is not mentioned in the verses where he gets his bride for his son. But earlier in the text, he is. His name is Eliezer. What does Eliezer mean? Comforter. Now, the next time Isaac's name is mentioned is when the bride Rebekah is brought to him, and he meets her by the well in Genesis 24, verse 62. And it says, "Now Isaac came by the way, came from the way of Beer Lahoirai, which means living water. The mountain he was sacrificed on is Mount Moriah." Speaking of Isaac here, and where Jesus is going to be crucified. Mount Moriah is actually a range of mountains. The tallest mountain in the range is called Calvary. He is the beloved son. They are gone 3 days. The son is to be sacrificed. He carries the wood on his back on a mountain called Calvary. The servant of the father is called the comforter. He goes to find a bride for the son. So the son is not mentioned until he's united with his bride. So that is the picture. That is the type. That is the covenant. That's what we see of Abraham when he trusted God. So with that as a background, keeping in mind that Abraham did all of this based on faith, he did this trusting God before the covenant, before works. So we understand that faith is believing not in spite of the evidence, it is believing in spite of the consequences. Now back to Galatians. So read this next verse back in Galatians. We read verse 7. "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." Sons following in the footsteps of Abraham are the followers of Abraham, in that we are all saved the same way, and we all walk the same way by faith. Him being the first, we are not sons of Abraham because we keep the law, or any set of laws, or any set of rules. Verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." The gospel, the good news, was preached to Abraham. Out of a Jewish nation, all the nations will be blessed. So how are the nations blessed? The gospel, the good news, Jesus Christ. Through the seed, and the seed is singular. The seed who is Jesus Christ. Through Christ, all the nations will be blessed. Verse 9, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So God will bless all the nations, but it is those of faith who receive the blessing you have to obtain the gift. You see, God has in effect written us a check, but each of us have to cash it to receive it. Now the next few verses are the limitations of the law. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now let us make an additional comment. Let's take the matter of the law. Let's say that you want to worship on Saturday. If you want to do that, that's fine. But if you're doing it because it's part of the law, then you're not under the law and you must keep all of it. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26 says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law." You see, the law can't justify, it can only condemn. Imagine hanging over a cliff by a chain, and that chain has 10 links. Each of those links represents a commandment or a law of God. How many links have to break before you fall? Exodus chapter 20 gives us the law. "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself the carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath. You shall honor your mother and your father. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." Plus there are 600 that were added by Moses. The purpose of the law is to show us that we can't keep it. We need another way. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, no man is justified by the law, since God is righteous. He cannot waive the requirements. He is just. So someone has to pay. Now, he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2:4 says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." So again, he contrasts pride with faith. Pride, the do-it-yourself. Faith is trusting in God apart from works. God hates pride. Pride is the avenue from which sin entered the world when Satan aspired to be God's equal. It has been said that the books of the letters, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, were all written on a commentary, as a commentary on Habakkuk 2:4. Romans chapter 1, verse 15 and 7 through 17, and chapters 5, 6, and 7, tells us who are the just. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, tells us how we shall live. And in Hebrews 10:38, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted, and what follows, chapter 11 in Hebrews, the chapter of faith. So Romans, we have the just. Galatians, we have shall live, and Hebrews, by faith. They're all a tribute to Habakkuk 2:4. Now, this verse has a monumental historic impact as well. In 1483, a Saxony boy born to a poor coal miner, decided to better himself than his father's trade. So he chose to become a lawyer. Walking across the campus grounds one night, a storm broke out all over the place. It was so strong, it scared him to his bones. He fell to the ground and cried out, "If you save me, I will become a monk." Well, he lived through the night, and he was good to his word. So he withdrew from school, and he entered an Augustinian monastery, and he learned theology. He excelled beyond his peers, and he earned a doctorate degree in just a few years. But he didn't have personal peace. In his diary mentioned often is the phrase, "How can a man find favor with God?" Now, he would do all the things, common and uncommon in his day, to purify himself and make himself more acceptable to God. He lived an exceedingly pious lifestyle. He beat himself. He took on pilgrimage. He fasted often. When it was freezing outside, he would sleep on the ground without a blanket. All of this was an attempt to earn favor with God. He went to confession so many times that the abbot finally said to him, "Listen, either go out and commit a sin worth confessing or stop coming in here and wasting my time." In 1509, he made a pilgrimage to Rome. On his pilgrimage, he got ill, and while being nursed, a wise monk told him to read Habakkuk. You see, Habakkuk was a struggler like himself. If God is good, why does he allow suffering? And that sort of thing. That is the question that Habakkuk struggled with. But one verse stood out to him. Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." Now, after his health came back to him, he continued his pilgrimage to Rome and to the church of St. John Lateran, where a staircase there is said to be from the judgment hall of Pilate. Anyone climbing those stairs on their knees was said by the Pope to receive special indulgences. So while climbing the staircase on his knees, as was the practice there, he prayed and he recited scriptures. And while doing that, this verse came to him. He got up, went back to the University of Wittenberg, pursued the idea or the concept of justification by faith. Eventually, he nailed his 95 treatises or theses on the Wittenberg door, and in the meantime started something called the Reformation. His name was Martin Luther. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Going on, verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So Paul is quoting Leviticus 18, verse 5. The law and faith cannot be combined. They're mutually exclusive. You live by one or you live by the other. And that still is our choice today. Law or grace? Faith or works? Flesh or the Spirit? The problem is that because of our sin nature, we are drawn to the one that doesn't work. We must choose faith. We must choose grace. We must choose the Spirit. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now here he's referring to the practice of hanging on a tree. The Jews did not kill by crucifixion. We have the Romans to thank for that. The Jews killed by stoning. And then if a crime were particularly bad, they would take the body and hang it on a tree as an example. So Christ hanging on a tree is a metaphor for the cross, is the example that Christ took on himself, our curse, the curse of Adam, the curse of our sin. He died the ultimate death for the ultimate sin so that we could receive the blessing of Abraham. This is the justification by faith, that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith, that we get this precious gift of eternal life, the blessing of heaven, the Spirit who indwells us, the forgiveness of sin, and so much more. I'm going to wrap up here, but I want to leave you with some closing thoughts. We are all still given a choice. We have two paths to follow. They both have a track record and a history. The law that was never intended to save us, it was never intended to grow us. The law is a mirror. It was intended to show us, to reveal us our need, that we may not be guilty of trying to keep the Mosaic law, but the law and the works in our flesh are at war with faith and grace. Many, maybe all of us, fall into the trap at some point. We accept the forgiveness of God by grace, but then we feel that we can improve upon God on our own. But you cannot improve on God, and you cannot improve on God's methods. So what do we do with that? How do we overcome that? I don't leave you hanging here. And in fact, the Bible, Paul, in the same book, gives us some keys. If you turn with me a few chapters to the right, chapter 5 in the book of Galatians, Paul gives us a way. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. And I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In Romans 8, verse 5, he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. In both these verses, there is action. Setting your mind on spiritual things. Put your faith and your hope and your trust in the Lord, not on earthly things. See, we often fall into the trap that we choose Christ once and the decision is over. We got saved and now we're going to live our lives in the flesh. The reality is that we wake up every day and make the same decision. Will I follow the Spirit today, or will I follow the flesh? Your 401k, your career, your job, your political parties, movements, friends and family, these are not going to save you. They can lead you astray and will often fail you. Trust the Lord. Follow the Lord. Focus on spiritual things. Read the Bible, which is the Word of God. Live a life following the Spirit. Choose the narrow path, the one less chosen, and do it every day. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer, Lord, that that we would truly understand what grace is. I've been a Christian for many years, and I feel like now I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of what God has done for me, what Jesus did by laying down his life, how much I was guilty of, and yet how much I am set free. I thank you for that grace. And I pray that we would understand what grace is and walk in it, that we would not be enticed by the flesh to walk in our own ways, to walk in the ways of the world, but to listen to the Spirit, to read the Word, to renew our minds as we spend time in your Word and focus on you, that you would guide us and that we would be obedient to that guidance, that we would look at the rebellious spirit in our own nature and that we would bring it into obedience to you. Father, I pray for your blessings on this fellowship. I pray that you would bless Calvary Chapel of Orlando. I pray you bless our pastor and his bride as they're away on vacation. And I trust they've been refreshed and encouraged. We pray for continued blessings on them. We pray for the ministries going on here at Calvary Chapel. We pray that you would bless them. We pray you would bless those who have come here with needs, Lord. We pray that you would continue to pour out your blessings on Calvary Chapel. Help us to be obedient to you and to your word. And we pray for your blessings in all these things, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.